I welcome you back to our conversation regarding eschatology. And as I said at the outset of this particular branch of theology, that in reality, there are two different forms of eschatology that we need to discuss. One, of course, is general eschatology, which involves how everything is going to eventually work itself out. And that's the part that most people really focus on when you talk about eschatology. But there's also a personal eschatology that we need to address, because not only does the world have an end, but we all do as well. And so therefore, when we talk about eschatological realities, we have to talk about the realities not only of what God is doing in the world as a whole, in the larger and grander scheme of things, but what he's also doing with us individually as we move to our eschatological date, whatever that might be. So we've been working our way through this bit of personal eschatology, and we noted two fundamental realities of the human condition. Number one, that we are physical creatures that will die, but two, we're also spiritual creatures that are immortal. So we have a mortal, which is the physical nature within us, which dies. It falls back to the dust of the ground by virtue of the curse. But we also have an immortal nature, that lives on. Okay. So we have that dual-sided nature of a coin where we are creatures who are both mortal and immortal. Now, we were originally intended to be immortal and immortal. Adam was created originally to live forever, both body and soul. But by virtue of his sin, God cursed his flesh to return to the dust of the ground. And so we have this great enemy called death, which comes and tears apart the mortal and the immortal within us in death. Okay. So Orthodox Christianity has believed from its very inception, with a few exceptions, that human beings were created in the image of God to be both physical and spiritual, and that the physical nature is going to die and fall back to the ground, with the non-corporeal nature going back to the Lord, but eventually, with the resurrection coming, those two being restored. Okay. Now, with that in place, then, we come to a logical question that must be asked and maybe answered, and that is, okay, what happens to those who die before the resurrection? In other words, where are they? What happens to them? Where do they go? Very specifically, I could say it this way. Where's the Apostle Paul now? Right? He lived 2,000 years ago. He wrote some letters. He died. Okay. So this is the question that we're going to be dealing with now, which is what we refer to as the intermediate state. All right. The intermediate state. It's called intermediate because it's between two points. One point being our physical death, the other point being our physical resurrection. All right, you'll notice the bookends have to do with the physical nature. The intermediate state is concerned with the reality of the person between two moments regarding their physical natures. Because, by definition, our immortal souls exist on a continuum that doesn't have an end. There's a beginning, but not an end. The physical nature, however, has a break in its reality at death, which then must be restored at resurrection. And so there's that gap, or that window, if you will, between when a person dies and when they are raised. Now, let me be clear that you understand what I just said, because there's a lot of Christians who don't see what I just said, because they think of the break of the physical body at death to be the beginning, then, of the continuum of eternity for the individual. In other words, for many Christians, there really isn't an intermediate state. For many Christians, they believe, basically, you die, you go to heaven. That's it. Okay? And you talk to people out in evangelicalism, and that's sort of the impression you get, right? Guess what happens? When you die, you go to heaven when you die. That's what you want. You're looking forward to the day when your physical body finally dies, you get to go be with Jesus. You get to go to heaven. But they don't really come back then and talk about the reality of the resurrection. Because in most evangelicalism, in fact, in my day, surprisingly, the resurrection is non-existent. You can go to many evangelical funerals and never hear the resurrection mentioned even in the funeral. Which is bizarre, because it is the fundamental hope of the human race. But for some reason, it's sort of lost its luster because it's this semi-Gnostic view now that the goal is to escape the body and go to heaven. So what we're talking about is the distance of time in Orthodoxy between when the body dies and when the body is resurrected. Notice it's the body that becomes the issue in the intermediate state, okay? So when I say the intermediate state, I'm referring to the state of the individual chronologically between the time of physical death and the resurrection of the body, okay? Now, I emphasize that word chronologically because we are time-bound creatures. And if we're going to be logical about this and consistent, we are time-bound creatures and we always will be. We were created within space and time as realities of a physical world. Remember our discussion of cosmology way back a long time ago. We are creatures of a physical place and physical time. There's no reason to believe then that we get to escape those physical realities by virtue of death or by virtue of heaven. Again, that's the evangelical error. But we get to escape from the physical body. We get to escape from time. We get to escape from earth. We just go to heaven. But the Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. And it speaks to the people inhabiting this new earth and our physical bodies. If we're going to have a proper anthropology, we need to have that. So chronologically is what we're dealing with here. From our perspective, what happens to those between the moment of their death and the moment of their resurrection? Now, I said, you remember at the beginning of our discussion of eschatology is not really my favorite of all of the theologies because fundamentally there's so many unanswered questions in this realm. Okay. The problem even with discussing the issue of the intermediate state is, although we know there must be one, we don't have very much when it comes to scriptural information on what it looks like. Okay, so we have to be careful here. We can have a limited discussion of this aspect of existence in Scripture, but we can only briefly touch on the subject. And we certainly cannot be dogmatic on anything within it. It's very much like there are certain things in the sky that you can only actually see with peripheral vision. If you look directly at it, it disappears. So you have to kind of look at it with peripheral vision. That's kind of the idea here. It's true of some other issues of eschatology as well. But in this case, it's very much the case. We can really only sort of glance at it out of the side of our vision and get a picture of it. Okay. Now, I want to clarify something here. When I talk about this intermediate state, we're talking about a discussion, or we could call it maybe a theory. We're not talking about a discussion or theory regarding some new state of being. Okay, so let's be clear here. We're not talking about some new state of being that exists between earth and heaven, or between earth and hell, whatever. Rather, we're simply talking about the time between the death of a person and his resurrection. Or let me restate it. Where are those who have already died as they anticipate their resurrection? Not what are they, where are they? Okay? There's some who want to talk about the intermediate state more from the perspective of what we are rather than where we are. And I think that particular discussion is wading into some difficulties. Now, there's no way we can avoid talking about what. But the primary discussion of the intermediate state is where. Okay? Where. So we can discuss the nature of those in that place. We can barely discuss the nature of those in that place. So the primary discussion of the intermediate state is where. Okay? Now, let's talk about the intermediate state as we understand it in Reform circles. Okay? Let's just go directly to a Reform confession and understand this. Okay. There are two unmitigated truths that are expressed in the various confessions of faith in regards to the intermediate state. First, the Reformed confessions are unanimous in the belief that the souls of believers, again, the immortal aspect of the person that passes on beyond death, the souls of believers immediately enter upon the glories of heaven after death. That for the believer, such a person enters the presence of Christ himself upon death. All right, let me read the London Baptist Confession. This is our confession as Baptists, our most ancient of confessions. Chapter 31, paragraph 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. go back to the ground and they decay. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. So that's the basic confession. Similar to what the Westminster Rites, the New Hampshire Rites, the similar thing, the Philadelphia, even the Baptist Faith and Message has a similar type of idea in it. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Okay. So the where is where? In heaven. Notice it doesn't say anything else other than where. Where do they go? Okay. So for the believer then, there is no separate holding place or unconscious existence apart from Christ himself. The soul that is justified before God at death is welcomed into his presence. Now that would seem to be logical, right? I mean, if, after all, we are justified by faith in Christ, made then, therefore, utterly holy in the sight of God by virtue of his declaration over us, then at the point of death, one would assume that God would say, come to me, because you are holy. Okay? That would make logical sense. Now, there's some scriptural affirmation to that, okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, so he makes an unequivocal statement there about the fact that he believed that the moment that the believer dies, he immediately enters into the presence of God himself. Go directly into the presence of Christ. See this Christ, know this Christ, know this God, see him in his unapproachable light, right? Jesus says to the thief on the cross, Luke 23, right? Today you will be with me in Hades. No, he didn't say that. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. That word paradise, by the way, if you do a little Greek exegesis of the word, it's clear that it's talking about the place of God. So, even Jesus himself looked at another man who he knew would be dead within 24 hours and said, you will be with me in a place called paradise. And so even he himself was teaching this even at the end of his own life. But probably the greatest example that we have of this is, excuse me, what I would call a very ironic parable. I don't use the word ironic because, its meaning to be taught is not what it first glance appears to teach, but its intention, or its peripheral vision, if you will, is to give us some ideas of what Jesus teaches on the subject. And of course, it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. By the way, it's really the only direct teaching on this subject in the New Testament. Okay? Now, if you're familiar with the story, if you have your Bible, go there and look. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus covered with sores. It's interesting, by the way, that this is the only parable that Jesus names the individuals in it. You can't make a case definitively for this, but it's very possible that because Jesus names the characters, this was actually a real event that he had observed because it had real people associated with it. Can't make a definitive case for that. But it's the only parable he gives names. It's also interesting, by the way, that he names the man Lazarus, which would be ironic because he will later raise a man by the name of Lazarus from the dead. Okay. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Okay. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. That's a euphemism for heaven, okay, or a euphemism for the paradise. The rich man also died and was buried, which again is ironical. Notice his situation is that where Lazarus dies and goes up, the rich man dies and goes down into the ground, okay? And in Hades, being in torment, he, that is the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner had bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And the rich man said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, for if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, it's that last statement, of course, that's the point of the parable. But all the rest of it in peripheral vision tells us a few things, okay? So we can surmise a few realities from this parable as I've read it, okay? So I'm going to open the floor. Tell me something you learn about this place that Abraham, that the rich man is in based on the story. Go. Okay, it's a place of torment, all right? The torment is based on what? What's the implication in the parable? Abraham himself says it. You in your life received good things, and Lazarus received, now he's being comforted. Okay, so what's the implication of the anguish? The torment is based on a reason, the reason being, right, he's asking for it. We'll get to that point in a second. But why? There's an implication as to why this rich man is being tormented. Does Jesus believe, okay, let me ask it this way. Does Jesus believe that rich people deserve to go to hell just because they're rich? Clearly not. There must be some sort of implication that the man is in torment for a reason. And that the reason is the juxtaposition between himself and Lazarus. The implication being that Lazarus was a man in a different place spiritually than the rich man was. The rich man possessed wealth and all this sort of thing, but his spiritual condition is what ultimately sent him there, not the fact that he was rich. Or more specifically, his response to Lazarus. Okay? All right? That's one thing. What's something else you learn? Now say what you just said.
Well, he asked for a drop of water, but...
Which implies what? Okay, so he's in a torment, but what kind of torment is he in? A physical torment. Does he know he's in torment? Does he possess the faculties to understand it? Are his senses still bringing to his mind the realities of a physical situation, right? Okay, all right, so that's, you have to notice that. He's not some spirit being floating there in some sort of torment. He has a physical nature of some sort that's still able to respond to negative stimuli outside of himself, correct? Okay, what else do you discover?
Sounds like he still considers himself superior.
Okay, so there's a continuity of his nature as a man into this situation. Let me rephrase. Does the man have the same personality there that he had when he was alive? So there's a continuity in his existence as a human, as a person, as a being who possesses a personality, a consciousness, a set of priorities. The list goes on and on of all of what we are, right? It continued. Okay? What else do you discover? Okay, he's aware of why he is there. And besides that, he has memory of his former life, as well as the fact that he had apparently five brothers. So he recognizes his reason for being there. But on top of that, an additional point is, not only does he know why he's there, but he believes it's possible to, for someone to go back. Okay, now he doesn't think he can because he never offers that option. But he does believe that Lazarus could go back from whatever place he is in. So he believes there's still some sort of connection physically between where he is and heaven is. Which means that he has not only memory of that reality, but he also can say, I don't want somebody else to come here. There must be a way to prevent it. Well, he himself does not repent. Okay, that's another extension of his spiritual condition. He doesn't stand up and go, I'm sorry, can we, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
Regrets.
Or, I would argue, when I get to the doctrine of hell, not just regrets, but still rebellion. Yeah. What else? If he sought mitigation of his pain, does he still possess elements of the Imago Dei? Does he still possess the image of God? How do you know? Well, because he can speak, he can think, he can make rational thought, he can make decisions, he has emotion. All of those things are still part of the Imago Dei. He hasn't lost his nature as a man made in the image of God. Those are all attributes that come from the image of God into his soul by virtue of being human. So just the fact that he says, give me a sip of water, gives you the impression he still possesses rational thought and the ability to do all that humans can do. Okay? So there's a number of different sort of aspects of this story that are give us a glimpse, if you will. Now, it doesn't really tell us definitively much else, does it? I mean, we can see in our peripheral vision a number of things. You know, he's alive, he's conscious, he has the Imago Dei still in him, he has desire, he still recognizes pain, and the list goes on and on of things that he can see as true. But beyond that, we cannot venture, because we don't really know. For example, we don't know on the other side of the chasm what Lazarus was experiencing, right? It doesn't tell us anything about his side of the equation. It doesn't tell us what's going on over there. And this whole idea of Abraham's bosom is more of an anthropomorphism, and so it could very well be that it's just a parable designed to make the point about the resurrection and really has very little to do with what actually goes on beyond this. But it is clear, isn't it, that Jesus did believe in the idea that for those who belong to Christ, Lazarus in this case, that they would go immediately into a place of bliss, paradise, whereas those who did not would go someplace else, okay? That's the point we're making here. In other words, for the elect, the body returns to the dust of the ground in death, but the soul immediately enters into the presence of Christ. And we will argue to enjoy a personal, conscious relationship with God. Okay? The Reformed confessions are also unanimous in the belief that the souls of unbelievers immediately enter into a state of torment and utter darkness in anticipation of their judgment. Okay, let me read what the confession says on this regard. The sentence from above continues, "And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day." Here's the final line of the paragraph. "Besides these two places, for souls separated from the bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none." That's a more difficult way of saying the Bible doesn't speak of any other place. There's only two. You either enter into the abode of God or you enter the abode of torment. Those are the only two possibilities that the scripture acknowledges. In other words, for the wicked, their souls go to a place of conscious torment and full recognition of the deserving, and I'm going to even argue when we get to hell, and the desiring of judgment in continuing rebellion against God and in anticipation of his wrath. Okay, so we can go back to the analysis of the man in Hades, right? He's there in that place, and there's a reality of that in that place. He goes there. Okay, so the juxtaposition is, upon death, according to the confessions, upon death, the soul of the believer goes immediately into the presence of God, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Today you will be with me in paradise. The soul of the unbeliever goes immediately into a place of torment and darkness. Now, what and or where is this Hades? Okay? What or where is this Hades? Okay? This is a difficult subject, so I tread lightly, but let's push into it a little bit, shall we? Okay. Now, there's two words that are used together in the Hebrew and Greek, all right? And we say together in that in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word was translated into a certain Greek word, which continued then into the New Testament. Both words are basically used to describe the abode of the dead, okay? The word in the Old Testament is Sheol. The word in the New Testament translated from Sheol is Hades. Okay, so they're the same place. Okay, there's no relevant scholarship that's ever been done to separate the two that I've ever seen. In fact, most Greek scholars simply assume that they're the same word, just used one in Hebrew, one in Greek. They're simply applying to the same place. Now, the question then is, what is this place? Okay, in the Old Testament, of course, the term Sheol, being the place of the dead, has been interpreted in a couple different ways. All right, now let me point out that there has been sort of a modern scholastic view of this term Sheol that has been troubling, and it's particularly, it started probably in the 1800s and continued into the early 20th century. We call it the scholastic sense of this term. Hebrew scholastics attempted during this period of time to infer that what the Hebrew people understood Sheol to be was simply an extension of the Greek concept of the underworld. Simply a shadowy place of forgetfulness. A place where you just sort of have a dreamy reflection of life on earth. Everybody goes there. It's not a place of punishment. It's not a place of bliss. It's just sort of a shadowy existence between this physical life here without a body and the ultimate life restored. Okay, now again, the Jews had a difficult time with the concept of the resurrection through their history as well. You remember the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, and they were one of the conservative or the more liberal sects. The Pharisees, as the more conservative sect, believed that there indeed was a resurrection of the body. But in terms of how they understood all of that, it was all rather shadowy. And so what the scholastic view of Sheol turned out to be is this idea that it's simply a place where all men go upon death, for they're no longer amongst the living. To be gathered to your fathers is simply to go to this place and to live there. And so the idea being that the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament wicked didn't really know the difference between the two. And so in the Jewish mind, there's this idea of we don't really know what heaven is. We don't really know what hell is. Okay. Now, by the way, that is true amongst Jewish people today. They really don't have a very well thought out version of heaven and hell. When you talk to the typical Jew and you ask them about the afterlife, they're very quaky about it. They don't really talk about it too much. They haven't really fleshed it out. And of course, the reason why is because they deny the New Testament teachings on the subject. Okay? All right. So the scholastic view was the shadowy abode. But it's more likely, that in the Old Testament, this concept was that Sheol was understood not just a neutral holding place for the dead, but a place that held both rewards for the righteous and punishments for the wicked, which was then given greater clarity in the New Testament by Christ and his apostles. That by the time of Jesus, the concept of Sheol was every man's going to die, every man's going to go to the grave. Those who are righteous are going to go to a place of reward. Those who are wicked are going to go to a place of punishment. Don't ask them any more about that because they're not going to go much further. It is Jesus and his apostles, the church, which begin to flesh that into greater detail. In fact, it's Jesus himself who hangs the most meat on that particular subject, taking that term Hades and giving us a better picture of it. Okay. For example, in the Old Testament, for example, Sheol is a warning. Very often, Sheol is pictured as a place you do not want to go. Job 21, verse 13, Psalm 9, Proverbs 5, Deuteronomy 32. There's a number of places where the concept of going to Sheol is warned against. Now, if this is just a shadowy world where, you know, everybody just kind of goes, why a warning? Why would you have a warning about such a place? We're all going to die anyway, so everybody knows that, so you don't need to warn people that they're going to die. They already know that. You warn them if dying sends them to a place of danger for their soul. By the way, the flip side is also true. There are a number of times when Sheol is mentioned as a place of gladsome expectation. Psalm 16:9, Isaiah 25:8, and so on. So in the Old Testament, I would argue, and I think this is concurred by most Reformed theologians, that in the Old Testament, the concept of Sheol is a place where the righteous and the wicked go, but there is a clear separation in that place between those who go there in a righteous state versus those who go there in a wicked state. Now, of course, we know that the distinction of righteous and wicked in the Old Testament is based on factors differentiated from the gospel in the New, right? I mean, there's no Jesus to put your faith in. Yet at the same time, there's a sense of great trust in God, as Hebrews 11 points out, all these people who trusted in God and they were justified and declared righteous. So faith continues to be the element by which a man is made righteous. And so this differentiation has the same differentiation in the old as it does in the new. Those who trust in this God, believe his promises, and stake their eternity on it are those who will be found righteous in his sight in Sheol. It's when you then get to the New Testament where you have more reality to it. So now the term becomes Hades. Okay, take the Hebrew word Sheol, translated into Hades. You get a place of conscious torment and punishment. Now you'll notice what happened. With the coming of Christ, Hades, the place of the dead, becomes the place only for the wicked, not for the righteous. In Christ's teachings, as I mentioned a moment ago, and as we Reformed believe, that those who die in Christ by faith in him because they are members of the elect and included in the mystical union of Christ, they go immediately into the presence of God. They do not go to an abode where they have to live out their unrighteousness, because they are not. They are righteous. So these concepts of heaven and hell began being progressively revealed into the New Testament, starting with a general sense of the underworld, then a more distinct difference between the place of the righteous and the wicked after death, and then finally, the more nuanced understanding of heaven being the presence of Christ, and hell being the final place of torment reserved for the devil and his angels into which the reprobate are cast. We'll get back to hell as a further eschatological discussion later. Okay. But let me point out something, and this is why some translations are troubling in this regard. Hades and hell are not the same thing. Okay? Hades and hell are not the same thing. So you have to be careful when you're translating the underlying Greek word of Hades into the word hell, because you may give the wrong impression. Hell is a yet future place in which is, according to the book of Revelation, reserved for the devil and his angels. It is a place where God is going to send the fallen spiritual beings, angels. He will also cast, however, the reprobate with them into this place called hell, but that place does not yet exist. So Hades is a temporary place for those who are unrighteous because they died in their sin. They died in unrighteousness. And so they're being held in this place until, remember what the confession said, until the day of their judgment. So they're being held there until the day of judgment. All right, any questions so far? You with me? We have to be careful, by the way, that we teach this right, because it would be wrong for me to say that unbelievers today are in hell. They're not. Hell does not exist yet. It's not formed until, according to the Revelation, God creates this place and casts the devil and his angels into it, and then all whose names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are taken and thrown there as well. So hell becomes a reality. The wrath of God poured out upon the wicked begins at that time when hell begins. The kind of torments that they are in now, then, are probably not the same. Now, again, I'm surmising here. Probably not the same as the torments that will be amongst those in hell. That's a different condition, I think. But I can only surmise that. I cannot prove that from Scripture. Okay? So, all we can say is that what and where Hades is cannot be adequately explained. I mean, we can't give details and locations and so forth. But we can say it's real. Okay, we can imply that it is real. It is truly a place that God is holding the souls of those who die in their wickedness. They die rejecting Christ. The righteous are in the presence of God. Okay? No need to create a place for that. They're there. Okay? Now, We need to probably then, I suppose, and this is probably the question most of you came to find out, is, okay, what is the condition of those, what is the physical condition of those in the intermediate state? All right, those who are in the abode of God versus those who are in Hades, okay? I have said many times that it is given that to be human requires a physical nature, right? We were created first from the dust of the ground. Then God breathed an immortal soul into that. When the dust falls back to the dust, what happens to the person? To be human, there must still be some sort of sense of physicality to us, okay? It's the story in Revelation 6 that may give us some clues here. Revelation chapter 6 speaks of the martyrs, starting in verse 9. Says, when he, that is the creature, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. All right, so there's John gets a glimpse of the martyrs, okay? And there's a number of things that we might be able to put side by side with what we saw in Jesus' account, Luke 16, to give us maybe a hint, okay? So here's the hint, I think. I'm inclined to believe, I can't prove it at all, but I'm inclined to believe that because we are creatures who are by nature time-bound and physical beings, that even our immortal soul in the intermediate state must possess some sort of physicality in order for us to continue to be human. Don't come to me afterwards and ask me what that physicality looks like, because I'm not going to tell you, okay? Because I don't know. But there are some hints from here that would give me the clue, and MacArthur writes this in his systematic on this, that it's very possible that what we have is some sort of physicality given to us, because we are, after all, physical creatures, okay? Look at some of the things that we see here that we also saw in Luke. These saints have keen self-awareness and knowledge of others. Right? They know why they died. They remember their experiences. They have hope. Okay, so they continue their cognitive abilities, their emotional realities, right? They're angry about the fact that God hasn't yet done something about those that killed them and so forth, okay? Secondly, they're mindful of the distinction between heaven and earth. They do not act as though heaven is all that matters. Notice they're concerned about what's going on the earth. And they're concerned about when are we going to be redeemed? And when are we going to be, when is justice going to be done for us? Thirdly, they know that heaven is not their final destiny. They're looking forward to a new earth where they can take abode and live. Notice it says that they were told to rest a little longer. Not quite there yet. Give me a little more time. One more time. I'll take care of it. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 10, it says, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign, where? On the earth. The ultimate abode of the saints mentioned in this passage is not in heaven, but on the earth, okay? So finally, the saints seem to have some body-like form. They're visible. They can speak and be heard. They operate within the sphere of time, rest a little longer, right? They understand the concept of time because they've been waiting for all these centuries for their justice to be carried out. So it is reasonable to conclude from this very carefully, all right? Let's be very careful here. We're able to conclude in some sense that those who die and who pass into the intermediate state are given some form of physical existence. Now, again, it's not a bodily existence, per se, as we possess now, but some sort of physicality in the purpose of God. The Bible doesn't give any description of it. All we could see is that these are souls that John could look at, he could hear them, he could see them, He could see them be given robes to wear, right, and told to wait a little longer. And so there's a sense in which he had a vision of some creatures who had died and yet somehow were able to act like humans. And much of the interaction that we just talked about is all physical in nature. Speaking, hearing, wearing robes, time, all of that has a physical nature to it. So I don't know, I'm not inclined to believe then, based on this and Luke 16, that we enter into some disembodied spiritual form, but rather into some continuing physical nature that only God himself knows of, which continues with us in some sense as an act of grace on the part of God until the day of resurrection when our real bodies are finally restored. I mean, that's after all what these saints are looking forward to, right? They're looking forward to the day of resurrection. Okay? So, I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what it's going to be like. But I can't imagine that God would create a bunch of physical creatures on this earth, allow their physical bodies to fall back to the ground, and then just turn their souls into some sort of ethereal spirit thing that just kind of floats around and has no physicality. We would have a hard time relating to one another in that sense, right? Without that physicality, yes? Yeah, whether they're really seeing Elijah and Moses in that sense, I don't know. It's possible. Yeah. It's possible. Yeah. But again, if that's true, if you're right, and again, I'm inclined to believe it, that what they may have been seeing is a physical incarnation of Moses and Elijah in however, whatever form they had in that particular time. So, I would also go like this. Let's assume for a moment that God himself is capable of taking on visible form, meeting with people and communicating with them, even going so far as to wrestling with them all night. Is he not also capable of giving to us then some sort of anthropony? Theophany is God in appearance, anthropony being humans in appearance. I don't know. The men came? Correct. So we could have an angelophony. Why not an anthropony? Right? Yeah. So I'm inclined to think that God in his mercy doesn't just leave us as some sort of disembodied spirit to wander around in the darkness, but rather by virtue of coming into his presence, we are able to perceive him as humans would. So in the presence of God, the man in torment looked across. And what did he recognize? Two people. Abraham and Lazarus. And he had a conversation with one of them, who had been dead for a couple thousand years by the point that Jesus told the story. And he knew who he was.
And that's going back to Transfiguration.
They knew who they, right.
So there's a knowledge that
somehow was imparted. I don't know how. Okay, so I'm inclined to think that there's some sort of physical nature, but I can't go much further than that with it. Okay. Now, there are a number of other theories in regards to the intermediate state that have been floating around for a while, but our time is up, so we're going to have to come back to those next week. Okay. But I've set the stage for you as to where we're going to go with some of these, and you probably already have some in mind. So